unless we don't work.
Yeah. Jim, would you open us in a word of prayer, sir?
Lord, we thank you that we can gather together tonight and just learn more about how you have worked through history. And we gain great strength to know that those who have gone before us have struggled and worked through issues that allow us what we have today, the freedoms to worship you. And Father, help us not to take this lightly. We pray, Lord, that there will be a spiritual revival in our land. Mm. That life will be sacred and precious, and that we will follow your word and be a people who may be set apart, but yet strong in our love for you. And we give you thanks, Lord Jesus. And we just pray that many in our community and our state and our country will turn to you in these times. Mm. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate that, brother. Okay, so we're continuing on tonight in the Reformation period, which is such a dramatically important period in church history. So we spent a lot of time with Luther last week and the recovery of salvation by grace through faith, and then the beginnings of the recovery of the scriptures and the translation of scripture so that people could read it, and then all of the problems it caused for the Roman Catholic Church that people could read the scriptures for themselves and then begin to compare that with official doctrine, and just the deeply corrupted state that the Roman Catholic Church had entered into both morally and theologically by that time. And so the people that sacrificed so much to change it and to see it come in a different way by protesting against it, which is where Protestantism and the idea of a Protestant comes from. So one of the interesting parts about this is that no one person accomplishes all this. So there's a whole cast of characters all over all the major countries in Europe, and they all end up picking up some portion of this and moving the ball forward a little bit until we end up where we will end up with the Anabaptists today, which I think is the right ultimate position. But what we're going to do is we're going to cover the chapter on Calvin first, then we're going to do the Anabaptists, then we're going to do England, which is a little bit out of order. But for me, Calvin is chapter 26, probably 27 for you guys.
27.
So chapter 27. So, you know, part of this class is supposed to be about, you know, leadership in the church. So I think I'm going to try to end a little bit early tonight to note, for us to note as we're going through this, some of the leadership characteristics of these people. So what are some of the things that we can learn from who we've talked about last week and this week that you say, man, like, that's something that I need to, you know, I need to remember, or I need to take note that if I have this same struggle in my life at some point in the future, how did someone in the past handle this? And sometimes for the wrong, sometimes for the right, but we're always learning from the example of people in the past. So John Calvin is French born, begins in Paris, and he is a generation after Luther. So it's important to understand they're not immediately contemporaries. And they emphasize different things. So for Calvin, his major emphasis was God's sovereignty. So for Luther, his central doctrine was justification by faith, drawing the church away from the idea that we're justified by works of the law or assisted in our salvation by the grace of God, but that we are justified entirely by the grace of God, and that it is not of our works lest we should boast. And then we get into Calvin's ministry, he is significantly emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Luther served to point up the miracle of forgiveness, while Calvin gave us the assurance of the unbreakable purposes of God's will. So he was born in 1509, lived to 1564. So do the math there. I mean, that is not an old person. And people did not live a long time back then, but did they pack a lot into the life that they lived. I mean, these people were radically industrious. So he started out as a scholar and a lawyer and had significant executive organizing abilities, which we've talked about in the past. Some of the people that are the most well-known are known for various reasons, and the ones that combine a lot of these gifts together are very well known. So he was both a speaker and a writer and an organizer. And so he had a lot of different things going on that caused him to leave a mark in church history. Controversy between the Protestant and Catholic cantons in Switzerland led, however, in October 11th, 1531, to the Battle of Capel between Zurich and its Catholic neighbors. And when that means battle, not like a figurative battle, a real battle. They were literally fighting each other. So we have actual Protestant-Catholic armed conflicts going on at this time. In the course of the battle, Zwingli lost his life. So Zwingli was literally fighting the Catholics and died in the battle. Thus, the leadership of the Reformation in Zurich fell to Heinrich Bullinger. By the 1540s, however, Geneva in French-speaking Switzerland had emerged as the international center of Reformed Christianity under Calvin's disciplined hand. John Calvin came from a small town 60 miles northeast of Paris. His father was anxious for him to have the advantages of a good education. Calvin entered the University of Paris at 14 and mastered not only a brilliant writing style, but a skill in logical argument. In later years, men might not like what Calvin said, but they could not misunderstand what he meant. Mm-hmm. He left the university in 1528 with his Master of Arts degree. So as he wrote and spoke against Roman Catholicism there in Paris, and obviously like France is the, other than Italy, remember that when the two popes split, one of them was Rome, one of them was in France. So France and Rome are the two great seats of Roman Catholicism, still to this day in many ways. And so he began to speak against Roman Catholicism in Paris until he was driven out of France. He had to literally flee because, remember, the Roman Catholicism is still very tied together with the government, and so rebelling against Roman Catholicism in many ways means rebelling against the ruling powers that, and you're unseating power in that area, and so it was a deadly thing. Now remember, we talked a long time ago about when is it right to flee and when is it right to stay, and we debated that a little bit, and sometimes people stay and sometimes people flee, and so our conclusion was that neither of those is necessarily wrong. It depends on the reasons why you choose to do that. And many of these characters will flee. And I think it's important for us to see that. I mean, I think there is a time to not just stand your ground and fight. Like, there's a time to move on. So he moved from France to Switzerland in order to preserve his life and continue his ministry. So it was in that time that he fled to Basel, I believe it is, and wrote the first iteration of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So that is still in print a long time later. Now, he worked on it throughout his life and dramatically expanded it, but why that is so important, and it was just a seminal work, it was the first systematic theology. It was the first Protestant systematic theology. So Luther has a massive body of work, but there's nowhere that you can go to get, like, let me read this volume and get an overview of Protestant Christian theology. It didn't exist. And so he was a logical, systematic thinker, and so he broke down Christianity into its various doctrines and wrote about those doctrines and how those doctrines relate to each other, and it was the first systematic theology. Now, there's pros and cons to systematic theology. The Bible is not written as a systematic theology. You don't open the Bible and the first chapter is not on God, and the second chapter is not on Christ, and the third chapter is not on creation and sin and the doctrine of man and like so on and so forth. That's not how the Bible is written. So we should be careful about overly systematizing the doctrines of the Bible, because in our concept, some of us are very much systematizers. Some of us are very type A people, and we want everything to fit in a nice little clean box. And you cannot fit God into a series of nice little clean boxes. It just doesn't work, because his ways are not our ways. It does not mean that he is irrational or illogical. So much of it can be systematized, and it helps us in our thinking to gather all the scriptures that relate to creation and consider those, and to gather all the scriptures that relate to Christ and consider those. And mm-hmm. What does the Bible say about salvation? How does it describe our salvation? And it's not a simple matter. It's a complex matter. And to consider the various aspects of the progression of our salvation, God's work in it, our responsibility in it, all these types of things. So he was trying to wrap his arms around this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he continued to further that work throughout his life, but it did not fundamentally change as he expanded to it. So that work was the clearest, most logical, and most readable exposition of Protestant doctrine that the Reformation age produced, and it gave its youthful author European fame overnight. So just like the 95 Theses of Luther and the various initial works that Luther published and were printed and gave him immediate fame, it was the same for Calvin. So when he was traveling and continuing on thinking that he was going to be an academic, the Lord had very different plans for him. So he could no longer remain in France. This is the subsection Geneva, home of Calvinism. This is why after some months of travel, he headed for Strasbourg that fateful night on July 15th, 1536, when William Farrell enlisted him for the work of God in Geneva. So that's at the beginning of this chapter where he says, if you don't do this, you're rebelling against God. So he needed him to stay and help. So he put the screws to him big time so he wouldn't move on and just do an academic work. And he was, you know, concerned in his soul that this man was right and he should stay there and he should do this work. And it became his life work. And he stayed in Geneva for most of the rest of his life with one departure and return. The city councils offered Calvin a position, professor of sacred scriptures, and he began his work with vigor. He prepared a confession of faith to be accepted by everyone who wished to be a citizen, which, note that, that's going to be one of the major problems that the Anabaptists work on, because we still have not reached a separation of church and state here. Okay, we still have a major fusion of church and state, that if you're going to live in this town, you are going to be a Christian and you are going to live this way. Like, so sign here. And that smacks of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. Like, you are going to be a Roman Catholic. And if you're not a Roman Catholic, we're going to drive you out of town and make your life miserable. And it's just, it's like the pendulum swings and we've gone from one side to the other and we still have problems. So we're making progress, but we haven't really gotten there yet. He prepared a confession of faith to be accepted by everyone who wished to be a citizen. He planned an educational program for all, and he insisted on excommunication, particularly expulsion from the Lord's Supper for those whose lives did not conform to spiritual standards. It was the most strenuous program for moral discipline within Protestantism, a bit more than the city fathers had bargained for. Opposition arose, especially over who had power to excommunicate the church or the magistrates. After a year of struggle, Calvin and Farrell were defeated on the issue in April 1538. The city councils ordered the two reformers to leave Geneva, and Calvin appeared to be a failure. Well, he ends up coming back. Now, if you knew nothing else about what we have studied here, and you just read that paragraph about Calvin, you would think he was a raging wild man. Like, who is this guy to come in and come up with, like, a moral duty for everybody, and if you don't sign on the bottom line, you're going to be thrown out of society, and so on and so forth. This is why it is so important to study church history, because this was the culture that he lived in. Like, this is all that existed. Like, he had been driven out of Roman Catholic France because this is how they functioned, and he now has a different understanding of what the scriptures teach, but the way the church functions, it was still in this way. So he's basically still functioning in the vein of all that has ever existed in the way that the church functioned prior, except for the very early church, prior to the Roman Catholic Church. And so we must understand the progressive nature of the Reformation, that we've had a Reformation in theology first to some extent, and then we're going to see a Reformation in the way that the local church exists in its relationship to the state, and that's going to come next, partly through what happens in England. And that, well, let me just, we'll keep going. It's going to say more about this. But so the church versus the state. And where we're going to go with the Anabaptists is we're going to see the necessity of religious freedom, and that trying to make someone accept any form of Christianity is not going to work, because we must freely come. We must choose these things of the Lord by our own will. Now, how that happens is a theological matter, but it does happen. And we cannot make anybody by threat of sword or jail or whatever, you're going to be a Christian. If you're in this area, if you live in Spotsylvania County, by goodness, like, you're going to become a Christian if you were the governor of this or the mayor of this town. Like, that would be totally outrageous if we had a Christian mayor and he mandated everybody in Spotsylvania County become a Christian. That would just be ludicrous. But we haven't gotten there yet in as far as the Reformation goes. So one low point in Calvin's influence, just like we had a problem with Luther, Luther's end was much more problematic than Calvin's, but we still have a problem with later Calvin. 1553, he had a man come to Geneva called Michael Servetus, who ended up being heretical in his theology, and the city council decided to put the guy to death. And Calvin did agree with it. He is not the one who executed the man, but he may could have stopped it, and he went along with it. And that is obviously a problem. And we get really, we're to the Inquisition at this point. And so we can't gloss over these things, that in our zeal must have restraint. And the things that the church has definite restraints, and the church and the state are not the same thing. The church does not have the power to execute someone for some reason. The state is the one that holds the sword. And it holds the sword, as it says in Romans 13, to punish those who do evil. And I do not believe that that is theological misunderstanding. It relates to civil evil, you know, such things as murder and theft and civil unrest and all these types of things. I think in general, the way that our law enforcement functions in this country is correct. Now, obviously, it can be done well or poorly, but the idea that we have civil laws that are enforced, you know, hopefully for the purpose of keeping a peaceable common good so that we can all live together in a peaceable society, is what the proper defined role of civil government is, and the policing power to arrest people and potentially even put them to death is held there, not by the church. So this is a problem and an overreach by Calvin. Well, going into his theology, which is extensive, I mean, he has untold numbers of sermons in print, his commentaries. He has a very large set of commentaries, which are excellent in many ways, his institutes and various other things. He asserts the position of God's omnipotence. So he really presses and leans in on God's power and God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is more than general guidance. The Bible teaches God's particular direction in our individual lives. We read that not a sparrow falls to the ground unknown to the Father. We read, too, that He has given babies to some mothers and withheld them from others. Such events represent no relentless fatalism in nature, but the personal decrees of Almighty God who moves men to walk in His ways. If Luther's ultimate text was "the just shall live by faith," Calvin's was "thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Calvin saw the old doctrine of predestination taught by Paul, Augustine, and Luther as a source of religious devotion. More than a problem of the mind, Calvin considered divine election to eternal life the deepest source of confidence, humility, and moral power. While Calvin did not profess to know absolutely who were God's chosen or elect, he believed that three tests constituted a good yardstick by which to judge who might be saved. And by the way, these are the same three things that we all judge people by now. First, participation in the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Second, an upright moral life. And third, a public profession of faith. These were adequate for a disciplined church on earth. So that's exactly the same things that we look out over this church and say, are you a Christian? I cannot know the ultimate state of your heart, but I can see whether you've made a credible profession of faith. And what we align credible with is, first, your moral upright life. So when I look at your life, this is like the idea of character qualities for an elder. If we examine a person's life, what does their character look like? Are they basically above reproach? Do these various other things work their way out? And these are things that are not looking for perfection, but we are looking for a growing godliness that is authentic. It's interesting. I asked the kids on youth group Wednesday night, we're talking about authentic Christianity. How do you define the word authentic? So I'll put that to you guys. I had a little girl give me a great definition of authenticity. What does it mean for something to be authentic? Okay, that's the same thing she said. Real. Yeah. Real. Anybody else want to add to that? Real.
You walk the talk.
Okay. You do what you say.
Consistently. Over time and wherever you're at. You're not different at work or as you are at home or at church.
Yep. So, yeah. Lack of hypocrisy.
Yeah. Right.
But all that filters back to this real.
Yeah, exactly.
I really have been forgiven of my sins. I really have become a new person in Christ. I really do have the Holy Spirit indwelling my heart. I really do love Jesus. I really do want to obey the commands of Christ. And these real things work their way out. And so a real, authentic Christian will be baptized and will participate in the Lord's Supper. Yeah. And so, like, this is not too much to ask. Mm-hmm. And this was radical in some ways in their day and age, but this has stuck because it's just basic Christianity. Okay, now, so in short, Calvin believes that we are brought to this place of coming to salvation not primarily or initially by our own will, but primarily and initially by God's work in our heart that we then respond to. And that has been hotly debated ever since, down to this day. And so there is a definite tension in Scripture between God's sovereignty and our moral responsibility. But the answer, I absolutely believe, to the tension is not to belittle God's sovereignty. I think it is to properly understand our responsibility. So we're not going to get into debating that tonight, but I highly encourage you to read the works of John Calvin, something of the works of John Calvin. Most of the people I know that hate John Calvin and act like he is the Antichrist have never read one word that he wrote. Or like people that hate Jonathan Edwards and the only thing they've ever read by him is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is not a bad sermon, but it is not wholly representative of his works and how it is that that man was used by God, along with George Whitefield, to spark one of the greatest revivals of evangelism ever in the history of this country, which helped lead to the Christian general nature of the whole country that we still enjoy now. So, fascinating. Okay, that's a little bit about Calvin. Any particular questions about Calvin in church history?
Not a question, but there's a great quote from Spurgeon about sovereignty and responsibility. He's like, how do you reconcile the two? And he's like, you don't reconcile two friends, that they are,
that's right,
they're consistent throughout Scripture.
Yeah.
You see it in Scripture. Anytime you talk about God's sovereignty, almost in the same passage of verses, there's a talk of man's responsibility right there.
Yep.
There you go. There are two sides of the same coin.
Totally agree. Maybe with one caveat, that whatever our definition of sovereignty is means that God's really in charge. And if your definition of sovereignty means I'm totally cool with God being in charge of everything but me, then you haven't really reached an understanding of sovereignty, because God is not wholly in charge of all the world except you. So, or even better, like, God's in charge of all the world except for human beings. Like, okay, really? Like, that is you've missed something there, because that is definitely not what the Bible teaches. So, long and wonderful and fruitful discussion, but one that is interesting that it comes in here at the time of the Reformation, because this is a time where we're reviving the Bible and people are reading it and they're trying to grasp hold of how does a person actually come to salvation by struggling with the Bible. And inevitably, these issues rise to the top because they're there and people start wrestling with them. All right. Well, let's go to John Knox's Scotland. John Knox's Scotland. Oh, but before I move on, just a reminder that, you know, the whole going back to Augustine and the church councils and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, none of these issues are new. These issues have been debated and become fractious all down through the ages of Christianity. So with Scotland, actually, you know what? I'm going to put a note in this. We're going to come back to Scotland and John Knox. We're going to lump that in with England as the last section of our discussion tonight. So let's go back to the previous chapter, chapter 26 for you, and the Anabaptists. Because ultimately, we have the most in common with the Anabaptists. This is the group that we are have the most heritage with, if you will. So what happens here is you have basically a reformation of the Reformation. So there is a Reformation where the scriptures are translated, people start to teach the Bible, and they recover this idea of justification by faith, not by works. We recover the idea that scripture is our authority, not the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. You have the removing of certain images from the church and a changing of the priesthood, all kinds of different things, which are all moving in the right direction. But it reaches a certain point that it stops. And it does not move past the idea of a state church and the retention of infant baptism. Those two things are still tightly held by what's called the magisterial reformers, or the reformers that end up leading to Presbyterianism and that branch of Christianity. But the Baptists, they're called the Anabaptists, which means the rebaptizers, which is a title given to them by their enemies, because those who had baptized their infants understood their infants to be baptized. So they did not need to be baptized again, and they shouldn't be baptized again, is what they taught. So to baptize someone as a Christian, not as an infant, they're saying you're rebaptizing them, and there is no need for a second baptism, therefore you're wrong. And so we're going to kind of roll this back a little bit. The Anabaptist movement lacked cohesion. There was no great author like Calvin early on that wrote about believers' baptism and believing church membership and things like this. So the things just kind of started happening amongst lay people instead of amongst writing academics. And so it did not have the cohesion that some of the previous movements did, particularly what came from Calvin's writings. So they were labeled as the rebaptizers. But as we'll go through this chapter, we'll see that baptism was not actually the fundamental issue that they were a difference with. The fundamental issue was the difference of the nature of the church. So we'll see how this unfolds, baptism being a part of that. As a result, little groups of Anabaptist believers gathered about their Bibles, and they discovered a different world in the pages of the New Testament. They found no state church alliance. They found no Christendom. Instead, they discovered that the apostolic churches were companies of committed believers, communities of men and women who had freely and personally chosen to follow Jesus. And for the 16th century, that was a revolutionary idea. In spite of Luther's stress on personal religion, Lutheran churches were established churches. They retained an ordained clergy who considered the whole population of a given territory members of their church. The churches looked to the state for salary and support, and official Protestantism seemed to differ little from official Catholicism. Anabaptists wanted to change all that. Their goal was the restitution of apostolic Christianity, a return to churches of true believers in the early church. They said men and women who had experienced personal spiritual regeneration were the only fit subjects for baptism. The apostolic churches knew nothing of the practice of baptizing infants. Their tradition was simply a convenient device for perpetuating Christendom, nominal but spiritually impotent Christian society. That's a powerful statement, and we'll review that a little bit more there. Okay, so a lot of people, I don't think, knew this about Protestant Reformation era churches in Germany and in Europe, and that those things stayed for a long period of time, for a very long period of time. The clergy in Lutheran churches in Germany were paid by the state. You're a state employee with a state pension and the whole bit. And that's why people would say, well, you know, I can't do much of anything else. I think I'm going to go work for the church, because that didn't mean going to raise funding. It meant, okay, this is whatever Lutheran Baptist church which serves this area, and so you're funded by the state, and you're the minister, and these are your congregation in this town. So have at it. And that was what the church was. And so there could be the right preaching of the gospel, so on and so forth, but if the minister was right. But there was no such thing as believing membership. So what we do here with membership and the idea of a person coming into the recognized body of the church after doing exactly what Calvin said, demonstrating the sacraments of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, an upright moral life, and a public profession of faith, then you're recognized as a Christian and you're recognized as a member of the local church. So then you have people in the church that are recognized Christians. Well, all kinds of problems happen when you have people recognized in the body of the church but are not giving clear evidence that they're Christians. And Jonathan Edwards runs slam into this, we'll see this later, where this thing keeps trickling forward in the church, where you have non-Christian people in the church because they came from a Christian family. And as an infant, they were baptized, and they grew up in the church, but they never made any profession of faith, and they never became a believer, but they're on the rolls of the church, but they're not a Christian. But yet they may stick around, and they may want to have power in the church, because if power in the church equals power in the community, then you're going to want to have, people are going to want to have power in the church so they can have power in the community, and you get all kinds of mess going on here. And that is, by the way, exactly why when people join this church, you don't see all their kids up there joining with them. All the children of a married couple don't join the church with the couple, because they have not made a profession of faith yet. They have not yet said, I want to be a part of this church. And so they don't just get welcomed in because they're born in that family. Because if that was the case 15 years from now, we pray that all of them will come to salvation, but the likelihood that all of them will is questionable. It's to the Lord. And so until a person makes a profession of faith and is baptized, then it they cannot enter into the church. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. That's why church membership matters, because in the past it didn't. You had everybody in the community there, and everybody put, like, that's how you can drive Calvin or Edwards or many, many other ministers out of the church, because you had people in the community that had standing in the church that didn't like what they preached, so get out of here. And it didn't matter if it was theologically right or wrong. The church was not controlled by believers. It was controlled by a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Questions? Ben?
There's no age requirement. It's just a profession of faith.
Profession of faith that is credible. Okay, so this gets really, it gets hazy with kids. So I think some churches will artificially put an age on it. Like, you can't come into membership of a church, or you can't be baptized. I know churches that I respect, actually, that say you can't be baptized until you're 12 years old. I have a problem with that, because there's a lot of young people that definitely know that they were a Christian and wanted to honor the Lord by baptism prior to age 12. I was one of those, and so I have a problem with that. But there's definitely an age where a child can morally be convicted of their sins and mentally understand what the Bible is teaching about Jesus and make a credible confession of faith. And a moral change in their heart can be recognized, especially by their parents. And so that is very different than infant baptism. Infant baptism is babies in diapers, you know, with being sprinkled. I mean, we're talking about two different things here. But as leaders in the church, we should be discerning with small children. And we should take our time, and we should ask lots of questions. We should ask questions of the parents. We should ask questions of the child. And only when we are convinced of the earnest nature of that child's faith do I think we should baptize them. And, usually a child's not like earnest to come to church business meetings and vote on budgets and things like that. So the church membership thing tends to come later, but once you are old enough to care about and truly participate in the body life of the church, you should join the church so that you can be a participating part of it.
And a second question, but communion's barred from those who have not been baptized, so that would exclude kids of believing parents who haven't made a profession of faith, correct?
Communion's not barred for the non-Baptist. Some churches, there's churches are kind of all over the place. Our understanding is that the Lord's Supper is open to those who trust in Christ as their Savior. And so we want you to be baptized. You should be baptized. But I'm not going to tell you that you, I'm not going to prevent you, let me say that. I'm not going to prevent you from partaking of the Lord's Supper if you have not been baptized. If I find that out, I'm going to say, brother, you should be baptized. And that, because we have people in this church that are of the Presbyterian mindset that we're going to get to here in a minute, that have that are definitely Christians, were baptized as infants, believed that that baptism was legitimate and accurate, and so have not been baptized as believers. So we believe that they're wrong in a significant way in their theology, so that is a problem for them coming into the membership of this church, partly because of everything we just said there. They have many children. And if they come in, then all their children are now members of this church as well. So there's more than just one problem here. There's a significant series of overlapping problems that multiply. So, but we're not going to bar them from partaking of the Lord's Supper, because I know that these brothers and sisters are definitely Christians, mm-hmm. even though we disagree on baptism.
And then with kids, what if their salvation is uncertain? In communion, that seems probably more like a decision for the parents.
I'm always defaulting to the parents.
Yeah.
At that age, so I'm going to ask them. I'm going to ask the child clear questions about, you know, who is Jesus? Can you tell me about the cross? What is the purpose of the cross? You know, are you a sinner? Tell me about your sins. And children can either do that, or they're just completely lost. And so, if a child cannot in any coherent way verbalize their understanding of the gospel to you, that means they can't possibly have believed something that they can't express in some rudimentary way. Now, some children can give it to you, rattle it right off. And then I'm looking at mom and dad and say, what's happening at home? Like, has there been demonstration of moral change at home? Like, no, he's still the same ornery, like, hard-headed rascal he ever was. Because from raising kids, the defining moment in the character change of our children is when they came to salvation. And that's what we're all driving for as parents, to see our kids come to salvation. Not that they're perfect, but there's a noticeable change in their life when they come to salvation. That's it. You've got
some. Different in baptism, but like, what about when you say, like, up, when you're standing up there, like, this cannot save you, but like, if you take the communion, you're guilty. If you're, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but.
Okay, so there's a time of confession, always, because I think that part of the partaking of the Lord's Supper in the larger setting of the church is to have a timeout period where everybody in the church regularly has a period where they're self-examining and confessing. So if you, and they're confessing to the Lord, not to me, but if you bow your head on that Sunday morning at communion, and, I mean, the Holy Spirit starts to eat your heart up with, you know, like, you lied to this person, or you blew up at this person you shouldn't, or there's some sexual sin in your life, or there's something else. Like, the Lord will use that time to convict you. Mm-hmm. And it's wrong to say, well, I'm going to ignore that and go up here and take this anyway because everybody's doing it and I should do it anyway, or it's going to be embarrassing. That's wrong. Because that's saying, I know I have sin in my life. I'm not going to confess it. I'm not going to do anything about it. And I'm going to go on with this. Now what becomes an empty form of religion. And so it is really important for us to take time, intentional time, more than just that moment. But I think that's something built into the body life of the church, to get everybody to stop periodically and examine themselves, confess their sins, receive forgiveness, and then rejoice in that forgiveness by partaking of it.
So, like, baptism has nothing to do with, like, taking communion at all. Like, if you haven't professed, like, let's just say if I was baptized as an infant,
mm-hmm.
but I haven't, like, professed Christ is, like, out loud myself,
mm-hmm.
and I take communion, am I wrong for that?
I say that again.
If I'm baptized as an infant,
mm-hmm.
and I haven't professed, like, oh, like, speaking it, saying it out loud.
Can somebody let that say, Chris?
Am I wrong for taking communion when I know, like, I haven't professed Christ?
Hey, buddy. If you have never believed in Jesus as your Savior, and you're coming down and taking communion, it's just empty. And there's a false sense of religiosity going on there. You're partaking of something that you think it's doing something for your soul, but you haven't. It's symbolic, and you have not believed the substance of it. The substance of it is looking back to Christ upon the cross and his atoning death for our sins. And if you think that it's like a talisman against, you know, hardship or something like that, and I'm going to take this and God's going to be good to me because I've done some things that he wants me to do, you have not understood the gospel. And so that's why I put a warning out there. If you've not believed in these things, and it actually says worse, you're drinking judgment on yourself.
Yeah.
If you think that I'm going to go sin, and this is, by the way, what happens all the time in the Roman Catholic, I shouldn't say all the time. I have known it to happen in my own life with people on a regular basis. Well, they'll go out and sin in a gross and intentional way, go to Mass, confess their sins, go right back out, confess, and then, you know, and then go back and sin. Like, there's an intentional sinning and an intentional, like, oh, let's go back here, and sort of like going to the car wash when your car's dirty. Yeah. As Christians, our heart ought to be grieved by our sin, and there should be a lessening of it and a striving against it over time. Okay. All right, I'm going to keep us moving. Where were we? Anabaptists. Okay, so it talked about they're condemning the state church with non-professing people in it as maintaining a nominal but spiritually impotent Christian society. Now, I happen to believe that some, you know, version of this is what happened in the 1950s in this country. And people look back and say, you know, oh, the 1950s, that was the greatest time. Like, everybody was a Christian, prayer in schools. Well, how did we end up with the 1960s right after the 1950s if the 1950s were truly a high point in Christianity? I think what the 1950s were a high point in nominal Christianity, where you had a lot of people using Christian language, you know, in doing Christian stuff. But whatever happened, they did not authentically convey that to their children in a heart-changing, passionate way, because you had a generation of abject rebellion follow that. And so we are not, it's not our goal to produce nominal Christians here, people that say the right things and do the right things when I ask them, but authentic, real Christians. People that really love Jesus and people that really want to live for him and people that are passionate about those things. And we want to get to know people in such a way that we are pressing beyond a form of religion into the true heart change of Christianity. And I think that's what the Anabaptists were trying to do. Well, they were following after Zwingli. So it's interesting, in the top, at the section Radicals in the Swiss Alps, it talks about the difference between Zwingli and Luther in one respect. That Luther believed in a high degree of Christian freedom, meaning whatever the Bible did not prohibit could be done. So if the Bible didn't say you should not do this, then you had Christian liberty to do whatever you wanted to do. Well, Zwingli taught what's known more often as the regulative principle. Mm-hmm. That whatever the Bible did not prescribe, we should not do. So that means that the Bible will tell us what to do in certain areas, and we should stick with that and not go outside of it. Now, the regulative principle is usually applied to the worship services and the function of the church, meaning that the Bible has basically told us what ought to happen in the church. So we have the preaching of the word. We have congregational singing. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We have missions and evangelism, things like this. Now, if we went with one, like an open side of it, and I was reading an article on the regulative principle this past week, and it was talking about this guy visiting a church where, you know, halfway through the service, they stopped and had everybody like turn to the person next to him and like give him a back rub. And then they went to the other people and then like tell them to like, you know, tell them how much they loved them and like all this other like various things. I'm like, okay, you know, maybe that, and you know, I don't quite know how I feel about that. But what I do know is it like if we ask everybody to give everybody a back rub in here, we have a lot of people get really uncomfortable. And the question is, do I have the right to require that of you? Because when I'm standing up here and one of the elders is standing up here and we're saying, as the church, we're asking you to do this, I have no right to ask you to do anything that the scriptures don't call for me to do. The scriptures are our authority, and the scriptures give us the authority to call upon the church to do certain things. So when I say you ought to be baptized and you ought to participate in the Lord's Supper if you're a Christian, it's not because I want to do that. It's because Jesus has said, don't forget me, do these things, be baptized, the preaching of the word, go, I charge you by heaven and earth and, you know, the second coming of Jesus, preach the word. I mean, it's powerful mandates to do certain things in the church. And the regulative principle says it ought to basically stay there. Now, there's going to be some right and left limits. There's no exact statement of people that are really, really strong on the regulative principle say, okay, we can only use instruments spoken of in the Bible, and if we don't use those instruments, they can't be used. I think that's too far and unnecessary. But for the most part, I'm a regulative principle guy in church that I don't believe that we should be having drama performances up here for Sunday morning worship service. Like, I have nothing against drama. I like drama. But where do we see that anywhere in the New Testament, people doing, you know, drama or dancers in the service? I mean, so people can argue these things, and I understand it, but I'm a pretty simple guy, and we keep to a pretty simple standard presentation of things that can be reordered in certain ways, but it is regulated by what we see in the scripture. Does that make sense? Now, you may disagree with that radically, and I know a lot of people do. All right.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Do you know of any authors that particularly speak on regulative principle?
Sure. Yeah. Man.
Not necessarily right now, but.
Yeah, I'll look some up. I mean, it's gonna be most of the people that we're already reading and recommending, to be honest with you.
I'm familiar with, like, the catechisms and confessions and the other institutes of Christian religion, all that, but as far as like actually narrowing it down to that subject.
I'll get you something. Okay, so back to Anabaptists. Grabel and Mons, both well-educated men of standing in Zurich, supported Zwingli's initial reforms, but following the reformer's lead, study the Bible, they came to see the obvious differences in the apostolic churches and those of their own day. Now, this is something that's happened in the SBC as well. You know, the SBC back in the day was going way off track. And we had seminary professors teaching New Testament in our seminaries that denied the resurrection of Jesus, and Old Testament professors that denied the creation, and all kinds of things going off the rails. The authority of Scripture being thrown in the can. And we had a reformation of sorts in the SBC where we brought back the authority of Scripture. And seminary students were told, study the Bible, study the Bible, study the Bible. And many things were recovered. You know, the glad affirmation of the authority of Scripture, salvation by faith, the miracles of the Bible, but there was a stoppage there. And so it's similar to what happened here. Well, what happened after about a generation of students reading the Bible, reading their Bible, reading their Bible, the sovereignty of God started to rise up out of SBC seminaries because students said, hey man, this is here. Like, you told me to read my Bible and elders are here. So elders were unheard of in the SBC 30 years ago. And now it's a very common thing because students went to seminary and they said, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And they did. And they said, hey, this is here and this is not in our churches and it ought to be in our churches. And they said, well, we don't want that in our church. Well, I'm going to plant a church. And then that church, similar to this one, took off because people resonated with the fact that I'm making a biblical argument. Okay, I get it. I want to live under the authority of Scripture. And so the sovereignty of God and eldership and believing membership and all kinds of similar aspects of theology that came out of the Reformation have begun to work their way back into SBC life as a generation, now two generations of seminary students have really studied the Bible and said, I want to do what's in the Bible. I don't really care what was done in Baptist churches in the 1950s. Just because it was always done that way in the 50s, I want to do what is stated in the Scriptures. And I'm a product of that. In the fall of 1524, Grable's wife, one of the Anabaptists, gave birth to a son. All the theories faced a test of action. Would the baby be baptized? The Grables refused to baptize the infant, and other parents followed their example. To deal with the crisis, the City Council of Zurich arranged a public debate on the question in January 17, 1525, after hearing arguments from both sides on the issues and representatives of the people declared, who do you guess? Zwingli, of course, because Zwingli's the main guy. He's on the ruling council. They declare him the winner. And as a result, the council warned all parents who had neglected to have their children baptized to do so within a week or face banishment from Zurich. Boom. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's just thinking about that type of thing in our day and age is wild. Well, that was the background for the historic baptism at the Mons house on January 21. I'm going to back up and actually read this. So this is at the Mons house. Conrad Grable, Felix Mons, to stop holding Bible classes. Opposition was mounting. Only 4 days before, the council had warned all parents to have their babies baptized within 8 days of birth or face banishment from the territory. What were the brethren going to do? They agreed to meet at the Mons house. Okay, so get your baby baptized within the week or be banished from your town. I mean, you may take that lightly. If you were going to be banished from Spotsylvania County and had to go, I don't know, live in North Dakota somewhere, if you didn't get your infant baptized by Saturday, like what are you going to do? Well, this is what these people did. Once inside, they shared their rumors and reports. Then they called upon God to enable them to do his will, and they arose from prayer. And one of those most decisive actions in church history, George Blaylock, a former priest, stepped over to Conrad Grable and asked him for baptism in the apostolic fashion. Upon confession of personal faith in Jesus Christ, Grable baptized him on the spot, and Blaylock proceeded to baptize the others. Thus, Anabaptism was born. Man, that's powerful. I mean, people that say, baptism doesn't really matter. Baptism has always mattered in the church. Always. It only doesn't matter to people that know nothing about the Bible and nothing about church history. And they're just a product of our day and age and think it's something therapeutic. But it is a public association of yourself with Jesus according to the biblical model. So, back to the other part. They followed, they paid the cost. This is why shortly after the baptism, little company withdrew from Zurich to the nearby village of Zulkon. That sounds like something from Star Trek. And here, late in January, the first Anabaptist congregation, the first free church, free as in from state ties, in modern times was born. The authorities in Zurich would not overlook this rebellion. They sent police to Zulkon and arrested the newly baptized men and imprisoned them for a time. But as soon as they were released, the Anabaptists went to neighboring towns in search of converts. Finally, the Zurich Council lost all patience on March 7th, 1526. It decided that anyone found rebaptizing would be put to death by drowning. Apparently, their thought was, if the heretics want water, we will give it to them. Within a year, January 5th, 1527, Felix Mons became the first Anabaptist martyr. The Zurich authorities drowned him in the Lamont, which flows through the city. Within 4 years, the radical movement in and around Zurich was practically eradicated. Wow. So we're going to see people die for the Lord's Supper here in England in a little while, and people dying for the sake of baptism. I mean, I got to ask you, I don't know that any of us can really answer that until we're in the moment and the grace is given to us to say, I'm willing to die for the sake of not being baptized. Like, I am going to associate myself with Jesus and follow in the pattern of Christ. And I think about this often when people come in and say, Pastor Vic, I don't really want to be baptized. I don't believe in baptism. Why can't I come into this church without being baptized? And my standard response to them is that Jesus commanded that you be baptized. It is the unbroken New Testament practice. There is no instance of infant baptism in the New Testament. There is not. And to obey the command of Christ is to be baptized as a believer, to make a profession of faith. And if you don't want to do that, I believe you're disobedient to God. And period. So I'm just not gonna give on that. I'm utterly convinced that it's what Jesus meant. And I was just reading today about John the Baptist and him baptizing all these people and him baptizing Christ. A new thing was instituted in the new covenant when Jesus came in and began to baptize believers. And so, any thoughts on that? Disagreements? Questions?
It's interesting. I wouldn't, in our day, right, in 2024, I don't necessarily see the church being this staunch on this topic to the point where it would be death as a result. Yeah. I think in general, there's an apathy toward this,
yeah,
in a sense, that there's just, okay, like you have your differences. I could see it coming from the state, though, in a lot of sense of saying, I don't want you to publicly associate with Christ in, yes, this way. That's where I see it coming from in generation, maybe our generation in the future.
It's interesting that the persecution coming from the state, because the state's what controls the power, yeah, usually to do that. And as we're going to see, every age, yeah, is different. They're not debating the nature of Christ anymore.
No.
The full personhood or full divinity of Jesus, yes, anymore. They've moved on to something else. They're not debating the nature of Scripture right now. This is baptism now. Our day and age, what is going to rage, I'm fairly certain, for all of our lives is the ethics of sexuality. Like, that is the issue of our time, gender and sexuality. What is going on with that? Are you or are you not going to accept a biblical ethic related to sexuality? And the statement there is very clear. You cannot accept the person of Jesus without accepting the ethic of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And this goes back to authentic, real Christianity is going to be a morally lived out Christianity. And so if someone says I'm a Christian and believes they should be able to be baptized and participate in the Lord's Supper and go out and live a sexually profligate life, you have a problem here. And it's incongruous. It cannot be that way. Well, right. We're doing all right. I'm going to read this because I think it's really sweet and just sad and just amazing. But there's a little letter in here, a first-person letter written by a mother who is going to be drowned. So they allowed her to have her child, and then they drowned her for not being willing to baptize that child. Like, just the craziness of the world. But this is her letter to her child. Dearest child, the true love of God strengthen you in virtue. You who are yet so young, whom I must leave in this wicked, evil, perverse world. Which it has always been that way. It's always been that way. Every generation of Christians feels the same way about the world because it's always true. Oh, that it had pleased the Lord that I might have brought you up, but it seems that it is not the Lord's will. Be not ashamed of us. It is the way which the prophets and the apostles went. Your dear father demonstrated with his blood that it is the genuine faith, and I also hope to attest the same by my blood. Through faith, through flesh and blood, must remain on the posts and on the stake, well knowing that we shall meet hereafter. Man, powerful stuff.
Yeah.
Well, one of the reasons why the Anabaptists in some circles get a real... I have a note here. I want to just mention one more time. You know, we have a problem of the mixing of the power of the church and the state, and that the goal of the Anabaptist is to have what we enjoy in this country, which is religious liberty and freedom of conscience. Freedom of conscience is a major Baptist concept. It means that I'm free to believe what I want to believe. Now, you may be very wrong. That doesn't mean that whatever you believe is right. But it means that you ought to have the freedom to believe what you want to believe, because no person can be constrained or forced against their will to become a Christian. Now, this is a major part of the idea of God's work in our hearts first, is that he changes the nature of our will so that we desire him and we want him. No one ever comes to salvation against their will. It's just that your will is against the Lord before he changes your heart. So one way or another, we should never be forcing people down religious paths. And so we enjoy religious liberty in this country. And it is an incredible thing. I wrote about it in the newsletter this past week. For all the issues that may arise in this presidency, I do not believe that we'll face a problem with religious liberty in this country, because it is something that I think is ingrained within the culture that's getting ready to come into power here, and that is something that we ought to be thankful for. There's a lot of things that could be said there, but religious liberty, and in this way, the separation of church and state is a very good thing. The separation of church and state does not mean that the church has nothing to do with the state or should not inform the state or be the conscience of the state, but it does mean that the state and the church are two different spheres and they should not be fused together into the same thing, because we lose religious liberty and freedom of conscience. Well, it talks a little bit about this guy named Jan Matthys. Who ends up being kind of a cult leader, wild man, but takes on the Anabaptist moniker and what happens there in Munster. And I'm not going to go too far down that. I mean, he's an aberration, just a problem all the way around. But you should not think that that defines the Anabaptist movement. He talks a little bit about Menno Simons and where Mennonites come from. And Menno Simons was a pacifist, so pacifism kind of worked its way into this branch of theological thinking for a little while. But at the end of the chapter, he gets into pioneers of modern Christianity, and he has four basic things that traditionally have characterized Anabaptist movements, and we fall into most of those things. The first main principle of the Anabaptist movement was that Christians' relationship with Jesus Christ must go beyond inner experience and the acceptance of doctrines. It must involve a daily walk with God in which Christ's teaching and examples share a transformed life. So authenticity in the Christian life. It's just not about assenting mentally to theological things, but it is about a truly transformed life. And in later periods, this is going to be called pietism, the idea that we don't just believe things about God, but we should be a pious people, a godly, earnest people. Secondly, is the strong strain of pacifism in Anabaptist movements. When you're Mennonites and various other things, where they're withdrawn from greater society. I am not in favor of that. I don't believe the Bible teaches pacifism or societal withdrawal. Like we've talked about the problems with the monastic movement and cloistering, thinking that the highest version of Christianity is withdrawing from society, that is not a good thing. We ought to follow the way of Christ, be out with the people on a missionary enterprise. But the third thing that he mentions here about Anabaptists, I very much agree with, and we walk in these same ways. The third Anabaptist principle is that we have to come to call the congregational view of church authority, so congregational authority, toward which Luther and Zwingli inclined in their earliest reforming years. In the Anabaptist assemblies, all members were to be believers, baptized voluntarily and upon a confession of personal faith in Jesus. Each believer then was both a priest to his fellow believers and a missionary to unbelievers. So the believing church congregation. And once we have a group of believers gathered, they form the membership and they all have a contributing voice in the life of the church, instead of the hierarchical pope speaking down to the people through the cardinals and the priests and so on and so forth. The fourth major doctrine of Anabaptism is the insistence upon the separation of church and state and the necessity of religious liberty. So, you know, we definitely fall into the category of, living a real, earnest life, and that life ought to be lived out together in the community of the church, of fellow believers caring for each other's needs. Again, going back to the look of the early church and how the early church watched out for each other. They cared for each other. They loved Jesus in an earnest way. And the idea that we should not be forced into our Christianity by the state, but that we should have freedom of conscience and religious liberty. That's a lot. Questions, comments, disagreements? Okay. All right, man, we're booking. This is great. All right, we're gonna go to England now. So let's actually go back to the last part of chapter 28 for you guys. No. The last part of chapter 27 for you guys, which is John Knox and Scotland. Because this goes over into the next chapter when we start dealing with England. So England, and again, these are all happening at the same basic time. This is not like successive things. This is happening all over Europe. And the impetus for all of this is the translation of Scripture. As people get Scripture into their hands and they start reading it, it just blows everything to pieces. And people are trying to figure out, what do we do with this? How do we reshape the church? What is salvation? So for England, you have two stages of Reformation. The first is constitutional, and the second is theological. So the constitutional reform comes under King Henry VIII, who was by no means a Christian or a virtuous person. He was definitely not a virtuous guy. He was a mess. I love the quote given in here by, if I can find it, by Charles Dickens, which calls him like a greasy stain on the history of England or something. It's just, it's a great, great condemnation of that guy. But what he does is he, so let's go through his life a little bit, and then I'll actually come back to John Knox when I get to Bloody Mary. So chapter 28 for you guys. What happens is King Henry VIII is the king, and he needs an heir. And so his first wife is Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Aragon is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain. And she does have five children, delivers five children to him, but none of them live past infancy except for Mary. And stick a note in that for Mary. Mary is going to be an interesting character of persecution here to come. So he is concerned and wants to get rid of Catherine, but you're not supposed to divorce your wife. And he's the head of, no, he's not the head of the church yet. He's the king of England at this point in time. And so he appeals to Pope Clement VII to revoke his marriage and to declare it annulled after 18 years. That's pretty convenient, right? The 18-year annulment after five kids. And the Pope, for various political reasons, not theological reasons, says, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. Like, you're stuck with this. And so he doesn't care. And he goes in 1533 and marries Anne Boleyn secretly, and then has let's read. In May, an English church court declared Henry's marriage to Catherine null and void. And in September, the new queen gave birth to a child. Contrary to forecast of astrologers, it was a girl, Elizabeth, which is going to be Queen Elizabeth. When the Pope countered Henry's move by excommunicating him, Henry realized that papal authority in England had to be overthrown. The king knew the anti-papal sympathies in England were running high. At Cambridge, for example, certain instructors were so taken with Luther that the favorite gathering place, the Inn at White Horse, you may have heard of the White Horse Inn, like it's a famous sort of, like all the reformers were gathering at this inn and this pub and talking about Luther's thoughts and ideas. It was called Little Germany. So the king calculated that he would face little popular opposition so long as he renounced papal authority in England and avoided troublesome doctrinal questions. Henry moved briskly on a series of fronts, and he discovered an old 14th century law prohibiting dealings with foreign powers and used it to insist that the English clergy stop their dealings with the Pope, and the clergy offered surprisingly little resistance. So in 1534, he declared the Act of Supremacy, quote, "The king's majesty justly and rightly is and ought to be and shall be reputed the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England called Anglican Ecclesia." So he declares himself the head of the church and excommunicates the Pope. And so, man, this stuff is like high drama here. So he wants to divorce his wife. So to divorce his wife, he divorces the whole country of England from the Roman Catholic Church and empowers himself with the authority to divorce his wife and makes himself the head of the church. Wow. So it's all about power and authority and the corrupted fusion of the church and the state. So, I mean, I hope that the study of church history will show you what a problem we have with the fusion of church and state. So now you have King Henry VIII a wild man as the head of the church in England. And so this is obviously a problem. Well, while this is happening, well, he goes on to some good things that come from this. So under Henry's dual policy, that section, Henry continued to insist on Catholic doctrine within the realm. Apparently his goal was basically an English Catholic church instead of a what? Roman. Instead of a Roman Catholic church. So the Anglican church is the English Catholic church. It's the English version of a church. It is not, it's the Church of England. But anyway, that's a lot. We can talk about that more. But what he does here is he doesn't want to like cause the whole nation to go into just complete turmoil. So he basically takes all the same doctrines and makes them English. And that is, becomes the church. So two serious changes that he did institute. The first was the suppression of monasteries. And the second was the publication of an English Bible for use in the churches. This is interesting about the English monks. Monks in England were neither popular nor devout. One author called them foul, unhappy lepers who despoiled poor wives of the tenth egg. So their lack of dedication to their calling was evident in 1536. Henry suppressed the smaller monasteries, and the king gave the monks the opportunity of either transferring to other houses or entering secular life, and fully half of them left the cloister and went out and just got a job. Like, not interested in this anymore. But what he did is he seized all their land. So they had tons of land that was in the church, previously owned by the Roman Catholic Church, these Roman Catholic lands, untaxed lands owned by Rome. He seized them all, and he either sold them off or gave them to nobles to strengthen his position and raise money for the kingdom. The second was the publication of an English Bible. Now this gets us to William Tyndale. So William Tyndale is another Bible translator. He was another academic. Let's see, where did he graduate? Graduates from Oxford, Cambridge. He was forced to flee to the continent after he began to print a New Testament that he had translated. Early in 1526, he began smuggling the first copies of his work back into his homeland. In the following years, Tyndale translated portions of the Old Testament and brought out an improved edition of the New. Church officials continued to hound him, however. In 1536, he fell into their hands. After 17 months in prison, Tyndale went to his death at the stake. His dying prayer was, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And so, yeah, interesting. So King Henry VIII, one of his major reforms was to print an English edition of the Bible. He gets into talking about Miles Coverdale and John Rogers, both of which were Bible translators, but they basically took Tyndale's edition of the Bible and reworked it a little bit and published it. So even though he did not live to see it, his translation work was not lost, and it became in England what is known was known as the Great Bible. And it was put out there for the English-speaking people to read and to know. And so despite his non-Christian ways, King Henry VIII ends up being a great promoter of Scripture to bring cohesion to the kingdom. Lastly is Bloody Mary. Because what ends up happening is he does have a son named Edward, and Edward is a weak and sickly king who does not rule long and dies, and it goes back to Mary, his first daughter, by his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, and she was a Catholic, and when Mary takes the throne back, it shifts from Protestantism back to Roman Catholicism. And she tries to undo everything that her father had done and bring back Roman Catholic rule and to do it with a vengeance. Well, by that time, things had very much taken root. Mm-hmm. And people had the Bible in their hands, and they're not going to give up the Bible and go back to these old Roman Catholic doctrines just because the queen said so. So these people are willing to die for it. And we'll spend some time reading next week because one of the big things is the Lord's Supper. The struggle in this moment in time relates to the Lord's Supper and what is going on with it. And her passion for the transubstantiation understanding of the Lord's Supper and forcing these ministers to accept these Roman Catholic ways. And they will not do it. And she becomes Bloody Mary. And so from her reign, John Fox writes the Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which begins with early church martyrs, but ends up with a substantial number of martyrs from that time in history. And it was written because so many people were dying for the faith at that time that he wanted to create a document of it. And it is brutal. I mean, they burning people at the stake was the death du jour, and the intentional leaving of the wood, not enough wood, and a little bit wet, and just these horrible scenes of death. And these ministers would be taken out, and they'd put the stake right out in front of the church, and they'd burn them in front of their churches. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Brutal times. But Mary failed in being able to return the England to Roman Catholicism, partly related to Scotland and John Knox's influence, if we go back to the very end of chapter 27. So John Knox was a restless activist who had tried earlier to point England in the direction of Calvinism. Like many others, however, he was forced to flee England overnight in 1553 when the country returned to the rule of Mary, Bloody Mary. Knox escaped to the continent, where he developed the theory that Protestants had the right to resist by force, if necessary, any Roman Catholic ruler who tried to prevent their worship and mission. That was farther than Calvin himself was willing to go, but many of the nobles in Scotland found the idea attractive. Civil war broke out in Scotland in 1559. Knox rushed home. Calvinists end up taking over control in Scotland, abolishing Roman Catholicism. Next year, Mary, Queen of Scots, now 19 years old and a widow, decided to return to her kingdom. She found it in the lap of Protestant heresy. Over the next few years, Knox, the passionate preacher of Calvinism, and Mary, the young Queen of Scotland, came to symbolize the Reformation conflict of Protestant versus Catholicism. So you had Knox representing Protestantism and Mary representing Catholicism, and a literal battle between the two of them. Events in Scotland moved in Knox's direction. Even though Mary's descendants tried to turn back the clock, Scotland remained the most devoutly Calvinistic country in the world. All right, we'll stop there. Questions, comments, concerns? Covered a lot of ground tonight.
Do you think there's any merit to theological arguments for Pedobaptism?
Are there any merits for it?
Or does it hold any water?
Can you ask the question again? I didn't quite hear you.
Are there any merits to the arguments of Pedobaptism? I mean, I believe that it's ultimately wrong, and it very much depends on who you're talking to as to what they're going to argue. So there's a wide variety of what people emphasize in those arguments. I find the most persuasive those that take it from a covenant theology perspective, the idea that there are covenants in Scripture, and what that means is God makes promises, God keeps promises, but the real question is, Who is in the people of God and who is not in the people of God? And so, again, that's where I believe there is some continuity, some discontinuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So God made covenants with the people of Israel in the Old Testament as a nation. That does not mean that everybody in Israel was saved, but they were under certain blessing by being a part of that people. But they still had to, from the heart, seek the Lord and believe in him. And those that did not, though they received some general blessing by being a part of God's people that he blessed in general, I do not believe they entered into heaven if they hated God and rejected him and had a false form of piety. So when we come into the New Testament, there is a degree of continuity there, but there's also a degree of discontinuity as Gentiles are added into this situation, and it is expanded beyond national Israel. And God makes promises to his church, but and there is grace that comes to and blessing that comes to people that are within the literal or the physical people of God. So like a child that grows up in a Christian home, that child has an incredible measure of blessing and grace given to them, that they're taught who Jesus is, They perhaps live with a mother and father that love each other in the way that they ought to, and they grew up in a church that shows love and kindness, and they have the gospel preached to them, and they understand who God is, and there's a great opportunity there, but it doesn't, that covenant, that means of grace to them, they still must make a personal decision. So I am always concerned in Presbyterianism that there can be a minimization of personal conversion in the sense of an inevitable conversion because you were raised in a Christian home. And that always concerns me. I think we should passionately be pressing for the individual conversion of people around us, particularly our children. So ultimately, I'm not persuaded by the argument because of the plain teaching of the New Testament related to baptism. Other questions or concerns? Or from the beginning, what did you learn about leadership here? Anything that's like, wow, that's incredibly inspirational, or man, I totally don't want to do that, or anything about leadership?
I think Calvin, the thing I liked about John Calvin, it's in the beginning of that chapter. Well, the title of the chapter is called Thrust into the Game. And in the bottom of that first page, John Calvin talks about how I always loved retirement and peace, but God has so whirled me around. And like you had talked about yesterday in your sermon, you know, about, you know, listening to God and what he calls you to do. Mm. Yeah, here's a guy that probably been okay, you know, just
hanging out in the library forever.
And look how far, you know, his journey went. So I think that's a lesson there too, of following God's will for your life.
Yeah. So many of my favorite godly men and women, they were just passionate in their service all the way to the end. Yeah. Never rested. They were resting in heaven.
It made me think of, you know, we're talking about God's sovereignty. His will is going to be accomplished, like whether you try to fight it or not. I mean, the kind of classic example is Jonah. Like, you know, God's going to have you do what you want to do. And I don't remember who it was. It was last week, the week before, the guy that got struck by lightning. Was that Luther?
Yes.
Yeah, Luther. I was getting confused. Like, that happens. And then you see with Calvin, like, the guy telling him, like, hey, you're going to be dishonoring God. Like, he's going to get your attention. He's going to do some way to get his will accomplished. Mm. And a lot of times it's, you know, being a leader like that's going to cause you to sacrifice things.
Yeah.
Not what they, you know, not my will, but
yours be done. Yes, sacrifice.
I was listening to a sermon on Daniel chapter 3 today and talking about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made the convictions well in advance of their stand.
Oh, yeah, they determined.
They determined what they were going to be convicted for and stood for well in advance of the call to that. And all these individuals are going to read about in the English Reformation of being burned at the stake made their stand well in advance of moment.
That's right.
That's the call for leadership, is to be convictional and make that stand well in advance of who knows what we're going to be called to.
That's right.
But we have to stand well in advance of it, not just in that moment.
And the courage not to waver.
Exactly.
On that as well, right?
That's right.
So you have the, you know, you look at any study of great leaders, a lot of them come from the military because that's what they studied, right?
Yeah.
But they all had a foundation, and you can call it whatever their convictions, their beliefs, their faith, but that's what gave them their courage.
Yeah.
They acted courageously because of that foundation.
Yeah. For sure.
And you need knowledge. I mean, if. Mm-hmm. The more you know and understand about God and just how powerful he is and the sovereignty and all that stuff, the more you're going to be convicted to stand on those truths and have that courage to say, no, this is what I believe. Kill me or don't kill me. Like, I don't care. Mm-hmm. This is what I believe.
Yeah.
If you have a shallow knowledge, it's going to be easy to waver.
Yep.
Yeah.
Very much.
And just an earnest faith of eternal life and heaven to come. You know, that's a powerful part of this. That none of these people thought it was over at that point. Like, they're... This goes to something you asked me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Like, what does that mean? Well, none of them want to die. We should not want to die as Christians. That's a morbid idea. But we all, as Christians, have this longing for heaven and knowing that heaven is going to be greater than here. It's all that we love about the Christian life, with all that we struggle with of our sinful nature and weakness and flesh stripped away. And the desire to be near Christ and to see him face to face, or faith to become sight, and all the struggles and hardships of this life, which all of us have struggled with various things this week and will next week, and God only knows what's to come. But so to die, to go to be with Christ is gain, and that's what they ultimately are seeking. But in this life, faithfulness is what it's about. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness.
Well, the amazing thing is, look at the span of time from Jesus' death until now.
Yeah.
And the probably several billion people, probably, you know, probably 10 billion, I don't know what the number may be.
Yeah.
Lots of people have been on the earth since then. And it's only taken some very influential people to carry on the church this entire time.
Mm.
You're not talking about millions and millions of people been burned at stake and died.
Yeah.
Yeah, here are 300 of Bloody Mary. I'm sure there are more we don't know about or not in the text, but it had taken groups of courageous leaders to stand up, or, you know, courageous leaders at certain times to stand up and carry things forward all throughout. So it's taken, it doesn't take, you know, 100,000, million people, or a million people. It takes a few bold leaders to carry that mission on.
Mm.
It has brought us almost 2,000 years after.
Yeah,
I mean, that's pretty amazing.
It is amazing.
God has given those people the strength, the grace, the courage to stand up for His will, and that's what has got us to where we are now.
Yeah.
It's amazing. I had a guy ask me, a weird conversation. I had a barbershop haircut, traditional barbershop in Virginia Beach the other day. Never been there. This guy's talking to me about, you know, predestination.
Typical barbershop talk.
Well, you know, how do we know who God calls? And that's why I can't tell you that.
We don't.
I don't know that. You know, that's God. God communicates that to whoever that is. But that's interesting because it goes back to John Calvin was one of those people. You know, and God had put those people in the right place at the right time, every time.
Yeah.
To get His will and His word carried through.
Yeah. Good stuff. Got a few more minutes. Anybody else?
So I got a question, and I'll just kind of preface this by saying I don't believe in infant baptism or anything at all. But how do you reconcile the text? And I forget exactly where it is in the New Testament where it talks about. If y'all know it, help me out. But where to go and baptize your household?
There is no imperative to go and baptize your household. There is a description of a jailer in his household being baptized. It says, it's the Philippian jailer, I believe, and his household were baptized. So to then say, well, that's evidence of infant baptism is what's called an argument from silence. It doesn't say that any infants are baptized there. It says this man and his household are baptized, which something dramatic happened there. And I mean, the plain sense of this, if you didn't have all this historical argument, would be that a whole bunch of people in this guy's household got baptized, like he and his wife and his kids and maybe his aunts and uncles. And have we seen a lot of people and families come to salvation in a short period of time? Absolutely. Does that mean we should baptize infants? No. I think from what we've talked about here so far, the plain issue from history as to how we've ended up with infant baptism is that it came from Roman Catholicism, and that it came as an issue of history that was carried forward. Because if we remember back, it was a sacrament. So unless you received that baptism from the priest for your infant, if your infant died, they were going to go to hell. So how many infants died back in that day and age? A ton of them. Like most of them. I don't know what the percentage is, but I mean, you go back and read these things, this idea that a person had 7 or 8 kids and only one of them lived to adulthood was not uncommon. And so everybody wanted their infant baptized because who wants their kid to go to hell? And so, you know, we answered this question during the youth question and answer this past week. We do not believe that children are saved in that way. Like, I don't convey grace upon a child that a child is saved. It's an errant version of salvation. How does anyone get saved? Everyone is saved by the grace of God, by the grace of God applied to their soul by grace and grace alone. Now, it is our understanding that God is merciful towards the children, towards those who are incapable of making a willful decision for Christ, because God is merciful and He is full of grace and kindness. And we have some indication, at least in, I believe it's Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sins and talks about how he will see his son again, you know, in glory. But that's not because this child was innocent, because we are born in sin, but that God is gracious, and that as he is willing to apply his grace to our souls, he is willing to apply grace to the souls of children. And so we are trusting our children to the grace of God, which is the right thing to do, and believing that God is merciful and that he saves. But that's hard. I mean, that's a major cultural shift from, hey, like, you know, we had 25 children born in this church this past year, and 23 of them died, and none of them were baptized, so I'm leaving this church because I don't want my kid to go to hell, so I'm going to go over here to the Roman Catholic Church and have them baptize my kid. I mean, it's just a powerfully ingrained thing. Mm-hmm. And so I think that you had a series of arguments grow up in order to protect this issue that was so near to the heart of people, and then it kind of took on a life of its own and a doctrinal life of its own, because none of those arguments for these none of these covenant theology arguments existed for 1,000 years under Roman Catholicism. They only came out after people wanted to preserve this practice, so they came up with a theology to justify it, basically. That's why I can give you an argument for believer's baptism straight in about one page. But if they're going to give you a book to explain this, it's going to be about 200 pages long, and each book that comes to you is going to be different in some way, because there is no cohesive concept of this. All right, I'm going to stop us here in prayer, but anybody has a question, I'm going to stay afterwards, but I want to respect your time in the evening. Stephen, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for the privilege of just being able to gather here. Lord, today we pray for those that can't be with us.
Yes.
And we thank you today for the people that have honored our country with their lives and just continue in service of our protection. Lord, I thank you for your protection over this country. Lord, today I thank you for the knowledge and the opportunity to receive wisdom from you and the grace that you apply to us daily. Lord, I pray that you would keep us safe as we go home today, and that we would live each and every day for your glory. In your holy name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.